It's pretty common for children to doubt the wisdom of their parents' discipline. Children do not understand the expression, "This hurts me more than it does you," until we reach the point where we become parents ourselves. Sometimes we don't want to discipline. Sometimes we're not mad enough. Sometimes we aren't frustrated enough. Sometimes we don't love enough. There are different reasons for disciplining children, but probably the worst one is maybe we don't have enough faith. We don't trust God enough to do what he says to do, and that is, unless judgment is speedily executed, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set to do evil. And so as we look at God and we look at God's wisdom, he's our Father, and there are times when you and I don't really understand his discipline. And that's why last week we kind of laid a foundation, because I think until we understand the global nature of God's discipline, as we look at how he deals with nations, as we look at how he deals with individuals, as we look at how he has commanded us to deal with individuals, we get a clearer picture. And sometimes I think what we're going to find is that we have a little bit of misplaced compassion, or we have a little bit of a misplaced doubt that God's will is going to work. And that's why I wanted to lay the foundation, because as I said a moment ago, God is our Father, and he knows what he's doing. And sometimes, because of our perspective, we're on earth and we look at things from an earthly perspective. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His purposes are not the same as our purposes. And his understanding of righteousness is, dare I say it, a little more precise than ours. What's just? What's right? And what is merciful? God tells us, and we will hit these passages again, as I mentioned this morning in our Bible class, sometimes it's hard for me to know where to stop with the review. And sometimes I end up preaching the first lesson again. But at the same time, this particular lesson, I really have to lay the foundation. So give me about 10 minutes to go back over the lesson that we covered last week. And I've just shortened up all the verses. I just want to make a few pertinent comments before we move into the lesson this evening. God's standard is given through Jeremiah at the potter's field. When Jeremiah watches the potter take a piece of clay and make it into something and not like it, and so he makes it into something else, and God says, don't I have the right to do this? Don't I have the same right as this potter? This potter doesn't ask the dirt whether the dirt wants to be a bowl or a cup or a flower pot. He just makes it into whatever he wants because he has full control and dominion over the clay, and I have the same thing. So look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If I speak to pluck up, if that nation turns from its evil, I will relent. And if I speak to build up and plant, if it does evil in my sight, I will relent concerning the good. Now, the reason God is doing this is the same reason why we weed a field. Because God is looking for fruit. We learn in Ephesians chapter 1 that the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints is the purpose for the church, and it was the purpose since the beginning to get as many people out of this world into eternal life for their benefit and for God's benefit. Certainly on the judgment day, we're going to praise God and thank God for all the discipline that he did that brought us into heaven. And other people are going to be wailing and crying, wishing that God had done more. And wishing maybe that the church had been a little more strict in the way that they fulfilled God's commands, because now they're lost for all eternity. And so when we look at it from that perspective, that this life is the determination of how we'll spend eternity, then we can understand why God wants as few miserable people in eternity as possible, and it is up to the nations to set the order so that people can be brought near to God. And we got to see this, many of us who are older, we got to see how a nation can supplement the work of the church, because the nation was teaching many of God's truths. We could come in and we could teach a small portion because they already had the foundation. That's not true anymore. Sometimes we have to start at the very beginning. They don't believe in God. They don't know about God. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about the church. All we had to do in the 50s and 60s was show them that their church was wrong and that there was a better church, there was a right church, there was a one true church, and we were moving people into the church after one class or after two or three classes. Why? Because the nation and the culture was working with the church. And you say, well, that's very an unusual way to put it, but that's exactly what God is looking for. He's looking for a nation that will prepare people. Now, the other side of the coin would be like the Egypt or the seven nations of Canaan, where he said these children are taught from youth to have sexual activity in their homes. They are taught from youth the wickedness and ungodliness of their nation. And when God finally gets a chance to work with them, they're already destroyed. And so God's goal, again, his ways are not our ways, his purposes are not our purposes, his love often is much deeper than ours, even though we don't understand it. And we find that God does these things first with elements. We see the flood, we see the fire, the flood that destroyed the ancient world, the fire that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We also see with other nations how God took Assyria and used them to punish Jude or Israel, the 10 tribes, and then he used Babylon to punish. And these nations, we'll see this in a few minutes, but when Habakkuk heard that God was going to raise up the Chaldeans, he said, those people are wicked. They don't have any compassion. If they come in here, they're going to tear it all up. They're going to destroy everything. Are you sure you want that wicked nation to come in here and deal? And God said, just write it big so people can run while they read it. And then, of course, God uses his people. He used his people to punish the seven nations of Canaan. He used his people to punish the Amalekites. His people failed him. And that's going to kind of be the theme of our lesson here over the next few weeks, and that is we don't want to fail God like Achan did and like Saul did. We want to be God's judgment, just like the flood, just like the fire, just like the wicked nations who through their greed come in and totally destroy, as God wanted them to do, the people. And now, with our own heart, we have to make a decision what we are going to do. And so we learn about God's justice and God's mercy from the flood and from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. With the flood, he saved Noah. I didn't put the verse in here, but it says in verse 8, the Lord knows how to deliver the wicked to punishment and how to deliver the righteous from their wickedness. And so Sodom and Gomorrah, he turned them into ashes. He destroyed them. Not much left. Lot didn't have any part in that at all. Nor did Abraham. The only thing Abraham could do and Lot could do is seek for the mercy, but there was no one to be merciful to. So we see in these judgments how God works. Now, we spent a lot of time on Romans chapter 9 last week. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it today, but it's not of him who wills, and it's not of him who runs, it's of God who shows the mercy. Now, God knows when mercy is to be shown. He knows when judgment is to be shown. He knows when punishment is to be shown. Now, he can read the hearts. But he also knows when a certain activity is done, then this is how he wants it to be dealt with, whether it works or not. He really doesn't, I won't say he doesn't care whether it works or not, but whether it works or not is not the issue. Because as he goes on to say in the next slide, or the next section there with a gold star in front of it or dot in front of it, he has mercy on whom he will, and on whom he will, he hardens. Now, the interesting thing here is it's the same command to both people. It's just a choice that the people. God told Moses to deliver his people from Pharaoh, and Moses did it because he was a vessel of mercy. God told Pharaoh to deliver his people from Egypt, and Pharaoh dug his heels in. Same command. Same opportunity to serve God. Same opportunity to be submissive. One took it. The other one hardened his neck. And as we noted last week, God doesn't do this directly by forcing people to harden their heart. He just asks them to do things they don't want to do. And then Paul asks the question, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same one to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? That's exactly what we how we started this lesson in Jeremiah with the potter. Then in verse 14, but God endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Egypt was ripe for destruction. They had lost their right. The iniquity, remember God telling Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full? It was full when Israel came in and took the seven nations of Canaan, and it was full right here with Egypt. They were so filled with idolatry, so filled with ungodliness and corruption, they had no right to exist. But God endured with much long suffering vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. That's what it says about Noah. It says that the long-suffering of God was waiting while Noah was preparing the ark. Those people deserved to die in the flood long before Noah finished the ark. But God endured with long-suffering those wicked people until Noah could build the ark. And the same thing is true here. God endured with much long-suffering those vessels of wrath in Egypt who were prepared for destruction so he could make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now, the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy are based on our personal decisions, whether it's in the church or out of the church. If I become a member of the church and I go back into sin, God says, you're like a dog who eats his own vomit to me. You are like a pig who's been washed to wallowing in the mire. Now, most of us don't see it that way, especially if it's our kid or a good friend. We tend to think, well, we just need to be merciful and patient. But God doesn't feel that way. And God knows what needs to be done. And we simply have to ask the question whether we're going to trust him or not. Now, Nineveh's destruction was averted. They became, they became vessels of mercy because they repented. And that's all God is asking for. When a judgment is about to be put forth, Noah preached, Lot had been preaching, and the people said, who made you a judge over us? You've been judging us ever since you got here, and now we're going to deal with you worse than we would have with those two beings who had come in there and they wanted to rape them. And now they're threatening Lot with much worse than that. Those were vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Jonah entered the city, cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm sure that's what Noah was preaching. I'm building this ark because a flood's coming. If you're not under the ark, in the ark when the rain comes, you're going to perish. And Lot, I don't know, we really don't know what he'd been preaching. By the time the angels arrived, it was too late. The next morning, when they showed their true colors by trying to break down the door, and when God struck them blind, they wore themselves out. They weren't even afraid then. They just kept looking to fulfill their lust. But the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. So God is just. God is merciful. Jonah wasn't preaching anything different than Noah. Wasn't preaching anything different than other individuals. Jeremiah was preaching that to the people before they were destroyed. But these people believed God, so God relented of the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. Now, Jericho and the Amalekites, God could have used a flood. God could have used the fire and brimstone of Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have used a plague. He could have used another nation, bring them in to destroy them and take their possessions away. But he chose to use his people. So Israel was sent in to Jericho, and they're told, this is a judgment. These people are devoted to destruction, just like the flood, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. I want them completely destroyed, and I don't want you to take anything. I don't want you to profit from this. This is my judgment on the people. But Achan violated God's demand, became the complete... He just threw a monkey wrench in the works of God's plan. What'd God do? God told Israel, I'll never be with you again unless you take it, unless you remove this man. This man has destroyed my purpose. Jesus said, I've come to do your will, O God. Achan didn't do God's will. God wanted him stoned with his family and all his possessions. He wanted him burned. And then he wanted rocks put over him to teach us a lesson. You don't, when God passes a judgment, you don't set it aside. Because if you set it aside, you become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. And many churches today are doing this with church discipline, and that's where we're headed. But I want us to understand, first of all, that when God passes judgment, the flood does what he wants done. Fire does what he wants done. Nations do what he wants done. But his own people sometimes, they won't do it. Now God knew every heart in the Amalekites, and he knew every heart in Jericho. And he said, these people are not fit to live, and their possessions are not fit for you to have. So God made that decision. But his material creation did God's will, but his sons, using their own wisdom, did not fulfill God's will. They destroyed his intent. They destroyed his purpose. They destroyed his will. And in manifesting their lack of faith and rebellion, God had to deal with them. Well, with Achan, he lost his life, and with Saul, he lost his kingdom. God said to Saul, you have rejected the word of the Lord. Well, what did he do? Well, he killed all the men and all the women and all the children and most of the things, but he brought back the good, kind of like Achan did. And he destroyed God's purpose. This was supposed to be a judgment. This was not supposed to be a party that went out and took back the spoil. There were plenty of opportunities to do that, and David did it many, many times. But this was not designed for that. And Saul was rejected as a result of it. Now, nothing has changed since the beginning of creation. God created the family for discipline, to train up children in the way they should go, to punish them, to chasten them while there is hope, to train them up, and to hem them in. And if you beat him with the rod, God says he won't die, but you will deliver his soul from Sheol. God created nations for that purpose. And he has created the church for that purpose. We are instruments of God's authority in different realms. And because the sentence against an evil work is not exacted or executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Now, there are churches that have this problem. There are nations that have this problem. There are children and families that have this problem. There are schools today who have this problem. I don't know about you, but it vexes my righteous soul when I see how these teachers deal with these students who are disobeying laws. It bothers me how California right now is rebelling against a civil government. Now, the reason it bothers me is because I know where this is going. This is going to anarchy, and it's going to the destruction of our nation. And if we don't rein it in, then we're all going to have trouble. And if we feel, some of us do, I'm sure, that the death penalty is, in fact, cruel and unusual punishment, you're not manifesting a faith in God. God created the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. We don't wait for him to die in prison. We punish him. And we need to do it speedily, but there's a lot of people today who don't agree with God. And it's sad to me when I have to argue with people in the Lord's church about the death penalty or about punishment. Because that's what God, you remember in Romans chapter 13? God says, for this very purpose, he is my minister and he doesn't bear the sword in vain. The purpose of civil government is to rein in ungodliness and wickedness. And if they won't do it, then God says, I will. But in the process, you're all gone. And I know we all understand that's where we're headed as a nation. But the point being, sentence needs to be executed speedily. I was telling Jeannie the other day, I wish that these people who are killing police officers and killing students should be taken out the next day and shot. That they ought to be dealt with immediately. That we shouldn't let them go through this process. We know they're guilty. They've been caught. We need to have a quick court. And they need to be put to death. Now, if we would do that, we'd be trusting God. Whether you say, I don't think that's fair or not, doesn't matter to me, and it doesn't matter to God. This is what God has said. If we don't do it speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set. Now, if that's not the case in America today, I don't know what it would be. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. And you see, that's the ultimate problem, is we're setting people up to go before God in judgment and to be severely chided and thrown into hell deservedly. And some of that is the fault of those of us who will not stand up against evil and do what God has asked us to do. So when a nation won't discipline, here's what Habakkuk said. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. I don't know about you, but I feel like that's our country or pretty close to it today. Well, God tells Habakkuk, don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm raising up Babylon and we're going to take care of this problem real quickly. Well, that's not what Habakkuk had in mind. He just wanted God to deal with some of the evil doing. But God said, no, it's gone far beyond that. And that's the problem we face today. I've been praying that God would do something to turn the hearts of the people back. But it's reached a point now where I think that there are a lot of people in America who are just like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah, even if you tried to stop them. They would still wear out themselves trying to find a way to keep sinning. And so when a nation fails, then God takes over. Same thing with a father. Chasten your son while there is hope. Do not set your heart on his destruction. Discipline or destruction? Many a parent, looking back on the way they raised their child, wish they could go back and do it again. Be a little harder, a little more firm, a lot more diligent in training them and guiding them in the Lord and in His Scriptures, because it's too late now. And they're well on their way to destruction. So, what about the church? The church takes in sinners and tries to prepare them for eternity. The church is a body. The church is a nation. The church is a family. The church is all of the things that God established to discipline. And Paul says, we command you, brethren, in the name of Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. You know what I'm glad of is that we don't have to take them out and stone them. Wouldn't that be brutal? If your son is a drunkard, if he will not obey you, take him to the elders and stone him to death. If your friend, the closest to your heart, your husband, your wife, entices you to go off into idolatry, your heart shall not pity them. You shall turn them over to the elders and stone them to death. That's God's plan. I'm glad I don't live under that time. This is pretty merciful compared to what they were supposed to do in the Jewish nation. But we have to withdraw from every brother, because if we don't, we're just like Achan, we're just like Saul. We are not doing what God designed his elements to do. Because of our own free will, we won't do what God said. And so we need to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now the term disorderly means out of step. You and I are all walking in rhythm. We are all walking in righteousness and holiness and agreement on Scripture and on the knowledge that the Scriptures contain. But from time to time, somebody comes in here and they don't like the doctrinal constraints of the Scriptures. They don't like the judgments that the Scriptures are making. They try to blame it on us. You people are harsh and judgmental. No, we're just preaching the Scriptures. Scriptures are what are harsh and judgmental. Because the Scriptures are preparing us for a God who will be harsh and judgmental if we don't deal with it here. So the responsibility is that if we, you and I, are speedily executing the withdrawal from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us, now we're acting like the flood. Now we're acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we're acting like we wish our nation would act. We are acting like we wish our school would act. But sometimes we're the victims of our own culture. Or let me not say victims. Let me say that the peer pressure of our culture has infected us. And even though we bemoan the extremes, we still agree in principle with the fact that we should not do as harshly as God says, because it's just not fair. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, is this any different from chasten your child while there's hope? And don't set your heart on his own destruction. If we don't do anything, then he's going to go off into sin. Now, you're right. Sometimes this becomes a punishment. Sometimes this fixes that person as a vessel of wrath. But that's not our fault. We're just doing what God says to do. If he chooses to become stubborn, then he makes himself a vessel of wrath. And it's up to God to show the mercy, and it's up to God whom he will he hardens. And yes, church discipline hardens some people. But there's nothing we can do about that. The results, we don't argue from results, we argue from truth. Regardless of the results. This person might have repented, but we pushed them away. If that were true, God would not have asked us to do it. If there is more harm than good in church discipline, why would God want us to do it? Did he create the church to push people away? Did he create the church to cause people to be lost? Or did he create the church and design the church to save as many people as possible? And so we're arguing a paradox. We're arguing an inconsistency when we say, if we do what God says, we're going to do more harm than good. We might push them away. Well, I'll tell you what, if you don't do what he says, you're going to push yourself away. So we have to make a choice here. As I said, God didn't tolerate the inconsistencies of Israel. And he didn't tolerate the inconsistencies of Saul. And he won't tolerate the inconsistencies that you and I have. We are to note that person. Who? Anyone and everyone. Anyone and everyone who does not obey our word in this epistle, who does not walk orderly, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, has anything changed? Does God still demand discipline or not? Like I said, some of us are so tender-hearted, we don't like these commands, and maybe we don't like what God did at the flood. Maybe we don't like what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe we don't think it was right for Israel to come in and kill every man, woman, and child. And maybe we don't think it was right for Saul to do the same thing. But if that's the case, let's at least acknowledge it's a lack of faith in God's wisdom and God's providence and God's knowledge and God's understanding of what he wants to get out of this world. And what he doesn't want to get out of this world is a multitude of people he ultimately has to cast into hell. What he wants is a multitude of people he can bring into heaven. And that's what these judgments are for. They are for the purpose of love, and mercy, and compassion. So will we join him, or are we going to thwart him? Are we going to help him? Or are we going to keep him from doing what he wants done in the church? We say we're the church. We say we're the church of Christ. The first century church in the 21st century now. It used to be the 20th century. I almost said that. But it's the 21st century now. We want to be a first century church. Is this hard to understand? Withdraw from every brother. Well, I don't know, Lord. I just couldn't quite understand what you wanted me to do. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to do. That's why I bring back up, whom he will, he hardens, and whom he wills, he shows mercy. It's up to the individual when this discipline is determined whether he's going to harden himself or whether he's going to soften himself. If he softens himself, God will show the mercy. This man did. This man softened. He asked for forgiveness. He was forgiven. It worked. That doesn't always work. But if it doesn't work, it's a judgment. It's just like the flood. It's just when God started building the ark, he was hoping everybody would get in the ark, but they didn't. And when they didn't, they hardened their heart. They brought on themselves swift destruction. So in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Can you find punishment in verse 5? Is that punishment? Deliver him to Satan, which means you brought him into the church and you told him he's out of Satan's realm. He's now in the realm where Jesus is king. He is now in the realm of salvation. But deliver that man back to where he came from. Deliver him back to Satan to destroy the flesh. Now, that's not his physical flesh. This is not saying we need to stone him. This is the flesh of Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are those need to be destroyed. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Now, this is a side to church discipline that people don't always realize. But the church is being infected. And the longer we leave that person in there, the less likely it's going to be that we're going to come out of this unscathed. Because churches are living groups of people who are under the influence of the peer pressure of a godly eldership or godly men who are doing the will of the Lord, or ungodly elders and ungodly men who aren't. So the response is up to each individual how they're going to respond. It's not our concern. We are God's vessels for judgment, like the flood, like Sodom, like Egypt, like Nineveh, like Israel, like Babylon. Or are we? Where do you stand on this, brethren? Some of us have softened. We've softened. We've allowed human wisdom to infect our thinking. We have not understood the nature of God's judgments. We have not delved deeply into Romans chapter 9, where God explains that there are vessels of wrath and there are vessels of mercy, and I will not have mercy on vessels of wrath. What's a vessel of wrath? Someone who will not repent for the things that they have done. Sometimes we think in our heart, I don't want to preach the gospel to this person because once they reject the gospel, I won't have a chance with them anymore. So we wait and we wait and we wait. What kind of thinking is that? But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. And we could just keep going. This is just a small list. Not even to eat with such a person. Therefore, put away from yourselves that evil person. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to do sometimes. When this is a son, when this is a daughter, when this is a mother or a father, when this is someone that we care about and we know it's going to affect our relationship, or somebody that we've converted ourselves and now we got to go back to work with them after their withdrawal, and we know how tough it's going to be. But that doesn't matter. Our pity, our doubts, our wisdom, our thoughts are not wanted, not needed, and not desired. Don't trust in your own wisdom. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. When Jesus was in the garden, he had a will that was different from God's for a few moments. He said, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, what I will, which is directly inferring that that was his will, that he didn't want to do God's will for a momentary second. But he overcame it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, this command is overlooked all the time by multitudes of people. I don't know who they are because people don't come and tell me so-and-so sinned against me and I'm not going to do anything about it. But sometimes we think it's better not to do what God says to do here. And of course, there's a fine line here. As John says, if it's a sin not unto death, then this shouldn't be done. Let's just be patient. We see new converts doing things that they're just overwhelmed with. And we don't push that situation. We wait until they're prepared, and then if they reject it, then we don't have any choice. But I understand there's some mercy here. There is some decisions to make regarding how culpable the person is. As I say, a new convert maybe has 50 things that are wrong with him, and you're going to withdraw from him for one of them. Well, we're not going to get there at all. But there's a line here, and we need to understand where it is, and that line is when he's reached a certain level of maturity and then he sins against you, it's your responsibility to tell him now. And it's also your responsibility to tell him before. It's just sometimes you have to pick your battles because a person can't change everything overnight. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, he's back in the world. Now, once again, this verse is not hard to understand. It's just hard to do. It's hard sometimes for us to believe it. It's hard for us sometimes to be that instrument of God's wrath. It's hard for us sometimes to force someone to choose between being a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy. But we don't have the right to interfere with what God has asked us to do. And when we look at verses like this, like Achan did or like Saul did, you can expect that God's going to feel the same way about us as he did about them. And he's going to be very unhappy with us. So if we don't follow, well, I already just said that. Okay. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. I think that's what we see with Peter and Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was a man who wanted to buy the gift of God with money to make money off of it. He was not serving the Lord. He was serving his own belly. He was serving his own interests. And if he had been allowed to continue by smooth and flattering words, he would have deceived the hearts of the simple. He was already doing it. He would have kept on doing it. So Peter just pulls him up short and says, repent of this wickedness, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart might be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And if Simon had said, well, so what, then it would have gone to church discipline. But he didn't. He said, pray the Lord that these things will not come upon me. So it worked. But it doesn't always work. But avoid foolish disputes and genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, what kind of a guy is this? This is the guy who is in the Bible class and just taking us into directions like Gnosticism, taking us into directions where we're arguing with the Scriptures and what the Scriptures mean. And God says, I don't want that in the church. I don't want you striving about the law. I don't want you having contentions and foolish disputes. Now, does that mean if a preacher teaches error, we can't dispute him? Clearly, that's not what this is. This is a foolish dispute. Even if we completely grasped and understood it, it wouldn't make a nickel's worth of difference. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped. So when we talk about church discipline, we're dealing with enduring with long-suffering vessels of wrath, or proving that they are a vessel of mercy. And that's what church discipline is for. The command was given. The purpose and the effect is explained in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 10. And the good that resulted was given in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. Those who don't follow this plan are not trusting the Lord. It did work. It does work. If it can be done, this is what will do it. If we sit back and let it, then the person's just going to get harder and harder and harder and harder. Those who seek other ways are leaning on their own understanding. There's just no other way to look at it. So here's basically, and we're going to spend some time on this over the next few weeks, I just wanted to give this as an introductory sermon to shake up and maybe break some hardness in the hearts by showing us that this is how God has worked since the flood. And all we are is another step in God's discipline against sinners. Because God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And if we don't deal with it like this, the church is going to be infected and nobody's going to get to heaven. So if a brother sins, you go talk to him. If he's disorderly, you admonish. If his heart is not right, you rebuke. If he's a hypocrite, you resist and admonish. If he's overtaken in a fault, you restore him. If there's hard feelings, you exhort them to get rid of them. If he's a factious man, you admonish twice. This is the mercy of God. This is God's opportunity for this person to get out of the situation so he doesn't have to go before God and be condemned for all eternity. But on whom he wills, he hardens. And I can't argue with that. This is going to harden some people. But God didn't put us into the church for the position or purpose of judging his plans and making our own decisions on which ones we'll do and which ones we won't. If that person won't hear the church, he's a publican and is a Gentile, and if he's not, we did not discharge our duty. And I don't know how she could do it. If there's immorality, you don't have any company with them. If they cause division, you mark them and turn away from them. If they're a factious man, then you refuse them. If they're a blasphemer, you deliver them to Satan. If they're disorderly, we withdraw and we have no company. Yes, probably more than 50% of the time, this person's going to be hardened against the church and he's never going to say anything nice about the Church of Christ for the rest of his life. Shame on him and woe unto him. But that's not our fault. We did what God said to do. He brought that on himself, just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh and Moses given the same command. One of them went on to glory and the other one went on to destruction. So will we join God in the fellowship of judgment? And this is a test. This is how Paul relates what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this purpose or this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, this passage makes it pretty clear that everything I've said up to this point in the lesson is sterling truth. It is silver purified 7 times. Why? Because it comes right out of the scriptures. It didn't come out of my mouth. God used water as a judgment. He used fire as a judgment. He used Israel as a judgment. He used foreign nations as a judgment. He uses parents. He uses civil government. He uses the church. It's a test. Verse 9, to this end I wrote, I told you to withdraw from this man so that I could put you to the test whether you're obedient in all things. God knows how hard this is. God knows how much faith it takes for us to do this. God knows how our own hearts are going to be, our compassions are going to be kindled, and we're going to try to find another way. But when it's all said and done, we have to make a decision. This is a test. And the decisions that we make regarding this test is going to determine the future of the church here, God's view of the church here, as an instrument in his hand doing his will like Jesus did, or as an instrument who is doing its own will and refuses to submit to what God has to say. Now, I wish this sermon was being preached all over the land today, because I think we might avert what seems to be a massive apostasy in the Lord's church, because people are just getting so lax that they're going off into the world. Now, whether that happens anywhere else, church autonomy, that's up to them. But I know one thing, as long as I'm preaching to people, I'm going to be preaching this. And if anybody thinks that there's anything wrong, come show me. But I don't see how it could be wrong. It's right out of the Bible. So now we have this opportunity to sing the song of encouragement. And there may be some people in the audience today who need to be withdrawn from. But nobody knows yet. And it's your opportunity to make yourself a vessel of wrath or a vessel of mercy tonight after you've heard all of these things. Anyone here who's walking disorderly should be withdrawn from and will be withdrawn from if we ever see it. And even if we don't see it and it never happens, the end result's going to be the same. You're going to go before God and you're going to be judged based on your disorderly conduct. So as we sing the song of encouragement this evening, if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes that there's something they need to clear up, don't wait until we find out and we have to deal with it. Take care of it now while it's still small, while it doesn't have that potential of destroying your soul. If we can help you in any way, we will invite you now to come while we together stand and sing.